most admired people on the planet, I think, and the opportunity for him to share his wisdom with the church doesn't happen often, and so I'm glad that we had that opportunity last Sunday for that. And I hope that as you get exposed to different people and their thoughts and their wisdom and everything, it gives you encouragement to reach out and connect with those people, learn from them, and invest yourself, make yourself available to them. I know there's so many great people with wisdom and godliness in their lives that could really bless those of us who sometimes don't even know who they are. And there's a lot of riches sitting right out here that we don't know actually is there until we tap into them. So encourage you to do that. Also, a couple weeks ago, of course, Greg and Jocelyn shared their story up here, and that was a blessing. I would encourage the church as well. And I know last week they were blessed that there's a church over in Hackleburg that gave them all the land to start a women's facility over there. And so that has started to roll, so that's exciting. And we need to be praying for their efforts at a place for grace and continue to pray for God to work his miracle among them and continue to be a blessing. So excited for y'all and for God's kingdom to grow. We've been talking about thy kingdom come, and kind of the focus is we've been talking about miracles and various miracles and what it says about who Jesus is. We talked first week about Jesus having reign or dominion over demons. And we talked about how he is Lord over mental, emotional, anything that's impacting, any impact of evil's influence in our lives that Jesus has reign over, he has dominion over, and we need to trust him in that way. And then the next week we talked about how he was Lord over diseases, illnesses, you know, and one of the things we talked about was so many times we run to every answer but God before we turn to him, and instead of maybe prayer being the last resort, it needs to be our first option when we face health challenges, illnesses, and things like that. And then we looked a couple weeks ago at how Jesus is Lord over sin. Jesus has authority to forgive sin. One of the things that my soapbox that I got on was so many times I hear us say, well, I know God forgave me, I know others forgive me, I can't forgive myself, and I hope and pray that we overcome that. That's not biblical, it's not godly, it's pop psychology, and we need to trust that the real question is, if God's forgiven me, do I accept that? Do I accept, am I humble enough to accept his grace and the truth? Now, that may not feel like, I may not feel it at the time, but do I trust enough that I'm going to walk in it until my feelings catch up? I mean, we need to get off the feeling train and get on the truth train and let the feelings kind of ride along. Trusting that God has said something that is true, I embrace that, I humble myself to that, and I believe that I'm forgiven, even though many times I may not feel it. I want to talk this morning about the weather. I thought that would be an appropriate topic. I just woke up this morning and figured, well, I scrapped what I had. I just want to talk about the weather this morning. So just want you to know, not a lot of thought's gone into this yet. So hopefully we'll work it out. But we have an interesting relationship with weather, don't we? Remember April 27, 2011? 62 tornadoes, over 200 Alabamans dead from one day of tornadoes, right? That was devastating. It was destructive. It was chaotic. And we struggle with nature, right? I mean, every day we hear stories about earthquakes and avalanches and things that happen in our world, tropical storms and hurricanes and those kind of things. We struggle, I mean, this week, right, we struggle with the heat, right? Everyone I talk to, that's the first topic, right? It's like, how you managing? You know, oh man, we're all gripe. It's like, I always crack up. It's like, it's July in Huntsville, Alabama, and we're surprised it's hot. You know, it's like, it kind of happens every year. But it's always the worst it's ever been. It's always the most difficult it's ever been. and we need something to gripe and complain about. But we struggle with the heat. And then, of course, 6 months from now, we'll be struggling with the cold, right? And it'll be so cold, and oh, we can't make it, and I don't know how we're going to do it. It's never been this cold ever in the history of humanity, and those kind of things. We struggle with the rain, struggle with flooding. We struggle with hurricanes. I mean, was it last season, season before, we had the big hurricane season. Remember, we went through all the alphabet, and then we had to flip to other alphabets. I was waiting for the Chinese alphabet to start naming things. It's like, you know, it's like just running out of languages. There's too many hurricanes. So, I mean, we struggle with these things. That's a reality of the world in which we live. And what I want to kind of deal with tonight, it sounds, looks like night. There we go. I guess I've been watching the Olympics, right? I think I'm in Tokyo now. It's like, so whatever time it is, it's I've been keeping track of that, by the way. It's like 11 o'clock at night in Tokyo right now. So anyway. So what's our relationship to be with nature? And so I want to start with an event that happens in the life of the apostles in Mark chapter 4. It says, on that day when evening had come, he said to them, it's his apostles, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was. And other boats were with him, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? So Jesus sends them off on this journey across the Sea of Galilee. Now, the Sea of Galilee is about there. It's about 8 miles across, typically, at the widest spot. They were traveling in the northern, about where that red mark is, about where they were traveling across the Sea of Galilee. It was, as I understand, not unusual on the Sea of Galilee to have a perfectly nice, calm day turn into virtually a hurricane within moments because of the topography, because of the mountains that were north of it. The winds would kind of capture those mountains and be funneled down on the sea, and they could be out of the blue struck by pretty serious storms. And I think about a time. There was a time when Selma and I were out visiting my family a few years ago. It was in September. And I took her to the most exciting event that you could ever go to in Western Washington growing up. The Western Washington State Fair. As a kid growing up, that was the thing. I mean, it's not like any fair I've ever seen around here. I mean, the Western Washington, it was a huge thing. It was a big deal. There were rodeos, and there were horse races, and there were rides everywhere, and there were the biggest, you know, squash you would ever see in the world kind of thing, and all that kind of stuff. And you could see all the pigs and horses and cows and all that kind of stuff. Anyways, this huge Western Washington, I took Selwyn there in Puyallup, Washington. That day, my dad, who we're staying with, was up in Enumclaw, which is not far from there. But we had gone to Puyallup, and it was a nice day. It was a nice sunny day. It was a little breezy. I remember kind of the breeze where, you know, you sit down to eat outside and you got to chase your napkin. You know, that kind of breeze, right? And so we were eating, and you know, but we had a nice day, and it was fine and pleasant. We got back up to Enumclaw. And the lady's house we were staying at was absolutely destroyed. I mean, their backyard was destroyed. Everything was blown everywhere. Trees were uprooted and fallen down. And everything, we're like, what in the world happened here? Oh, well, you know that little bit of wind down in Puyallup? Well, that's basically was a tornado through Enumclaw. It's like, okay. And it's the same idea, right? Same thing. Same thing has happened on the Sea of Galilee that happened in Enumclaw. And so look at what the disciples' response is, right? They come out of the blue, they're scared to death, and they run to Jesus, and they expect Jesus to do something. Now, the disciples conclude that he doesn't care. Why? Because he's sleeping. He's not paying attention, right? And, you know, it's interesting because we all want to draw conclusions based on our perception of people's behavior, right? You could conclude that Jesus was so absolutely confident that it was going to be okay that he could sleep. hey, won't everyone just take a nap? It'll be over soon, right? But no, we don't conclude that, right? He doesn't care about us. He's going to let us die out here. And so we need to watch for that. But I wondered, you know, what did they expect Jesus to do here? I mean, we're not casting out demons, right? It's not a sickness that we're going to heal. What are we going to do here? I mean, I guess my expectation is the apostles were thinking that Jesus needs to, you know, grab a bucket and bail with them, right? Or shout orders, tell us to do something. I know I'm a carpenter, but and you guys are fishermen, but I know better than you about how to handle the sea, so here's what you need to do. I don't know what they were expecting. And maybe like most of us, what they're really expecting is for Jesus to get up and worry with us. Isn't that what we want people to do? We know people can't really help us, but we just want them to panic with us. Oh, no, that is terrible. Oh, now I can't sleep because you have problems, you know? That's what we want people to do. We want them to engage our concern and worry with us, fret, wring their hands, so that they can participate with us in the agony and the concerns that we have. You know, because I think, what does care look like here? What is Jesus supposed to do? And I think it's, you know, there's a whole lesson here that I'm not going to go into, but I think it is a good lesson to think about our conclusion at times that maybe when it seems like God isn't acting, it's because, and we think he doesn't care, maybe it's because he has a plan. And his plan isn't driven by our panic. You know, don't think that you're going to motivate God just if you get worried enough. Oh, I'm sorry, I guess I overlooked that one. You know, no. And so, what does it look like when God cares? Maybe it means that God's taking a nap because it's okay. Could that be an option? You know, maybe I need to trust that if he isn't, you know, I had a situation a couple weeks ago. One of my dear friends, one of the guys who's gone through his way, died suddenly of an overdose. I went over to the family and was talking to them, and the mother of his son was concerned because she hadn't told her kids yet what had happened and didn't know what to do. One of the things that I told them was, you know, well, we need to pray, we need to settle down, we need to work out your feelings, because the reality is they're going to act based upon what you are doing. They're going to look at you and they're going to say, so what do we do here, Mom? And what you're doing will probably tell them a good clue about what they're supposed to do, right? That's why, you know, you ever do that with your kids, you know, when they fall? You know, and there's maybe blood everywhere, and you go, oh, that's not so bad. You know, oh, did you hurt the concrete there? You know, those kind of things, right? That's because we don't want them to panic, right? So maybe we need to, instead of reacting as if God doesn't care, maybe what we need to do is, oh, he's asleep on the cushion. That should give me an indication of how I should be responding to my life situations. If God thinks it's handled and it's okay, maybe it's okay, even though it didn't feel okay or look okay at the time. Anyway, all that is not on what I want to talk about. But so they wake him up and say, teacher, don't you care that we are perishing? And Jesus' response is, he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. He said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Now, look at that. And this is my speculation. I don't think the apostles anticipated that. Why would they think that he could do it? Because the miracle, the magnitude of that miracle far surpasses, to me, you know, the things that Jesus had done in the past. Because there's something different. I mean, casting out demons is one thing, forgiving sins, but making weather change is kind of a deal. And I don't think they anticipated that. And yet that's what he does. Jesus didn't predict the weather. That's what we always count on, right? The weathermen are these great power sources, right? I mean, we all check our weather app all the time. You know, what's going to happen? It always cracks me up, our weather app. You know, mine, it's like sometimes mine warns me, it's going to be raining in 2 minutes right where you are. and then it never rains. Like, how wrong can you be? You know, it's like, I can see predicting rain, you know, 24 hours from now and being wrong. I got that. We don't really know. But when you say it's raining on your spot, I mean, I have your GPS in your phone, and I know there's rain right there, right now, and I'm going, I don't get that. But anyway, maybe it's a glitch in technology. Maybe a computer person can explain that to me. But we predict it at best. Jesus controls it. Weather goes, oh, you're the Lord. You control us. We'll do what you say. And it quits, right? That's a magnitude of lordship that's kind of mind-boggling. You know, it'd be like, remember when Hurricane Katrina was headed to New Orleans? And a lot of us were praying that it wouldn't go bad. Imagine walking out on the piers in the Gulf of Mexico and go, stop! And Katrina goes, whoop, never mind, and disappears. That's the deal. That's what Jesus does. And then he turns to them and says, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Now, I guess, why would they think he's going to do this? And yet Jesus expects that faith should cause them not to be afraid in this specific situation. Not that they have evidence that Jesus is the great Lord of the weather, but that Jesus is fundamentally Lord of any and everything they've seen. It's not faith in what he's going to do. It's faith in him for who he is. Right? That's the faith. And one of the things that I just suggested to look at when you look at Scripture is our fears fundamentally are going to reveal the open spaces, the weaknesses, the inabilities of our faith. Whenever you see fear pop up, and you go, oh, wow, there's a little faith project that needs to go on here. I need to kind of do a little renovation over here. There's a breakdown happening when I see fear popping up in my life. And it's interesting to me where fear ends up, right? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Where'd the fear go? The fear went from outside the boat to inside the boat. It went to being afraid of the circumstances to the afraid of the one who controls the circumstances. Because he now seems like something I can't wrap my head around. I'm not sure who this guy is. And that's scary. We're comfortable when we can predict people, right? We're not comfortable when people are unpredictable. Jesus seems unpredictable. You know, if we truly understood who Jesus is, if we truly understood who God is, our fear of him should be greater than our fear of anything that happens in creation. In fact, doesn't Scripture tell us over and over again that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom? That that's where we should start. That that's where faith starts. That's where we should begin. Now, the question that they have, though, is this, right? Who then is this? That's the question, which is the fundamental question that Jesus wants to happen when he does a miracle. The fundamental question always needs to be, then who are you? That's the point. And so I want to raise that for a second. Why does the weather say, whoa, you're in charge? Why does it respond that way? Well, let me suggest. The question of the miracle is, who is this? How about John 1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was, this refers to Jesus as you get later on, He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, not anything made that was made. So Jesus, in the beginning, created everything. God created through him, right? So when the wind ran into the creator, it said, "You're in charge. You got this." Because that's, the wind knew who he was. Right? And in Colossians 1:16, it says, "For by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether the thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is above all things, and in him all things hold together." Jesus created it, he made it, it was created through him, for him, he was before all things, and he holds it all together. He's the glue that makes all this work. That's who he is. In Hebrews 1, it says, "Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." That's who Jesus is. The wind knows that. The waves know that. And they respond accordingly. You know, have we seen it before? Have we seen this kind of practice before? Well, you can't read that, but it's a chart that just shows the 10 plagues and just reminds us that as you watch the 10 plagues happen in Egypt, that every one of those plagues that God brings is a confrontation of the gods of Egypt. They have a multiplicity of gods, right? So turning water, the water to blood is a confrontation of the god of the Nile. The frogs are a confrontation of the god of the Nile and the god of the frogs. The gnats or the lice is attacking the earth god, and on, the flies. I mean, all these, the gods of the cattle, I mean, they obviously worshipped and respected the beasts of the field. All these things, you go on through this chart, just emphasize even darkness. I mean, the ray, the god of the sun, and ultimately, Pharaoh, who's supposed to dictate to the gods what they're supposed to do, is powerless to do anything about it. And so you get this ultimate confrontation in Egypt, and God shows himself to be the one that created all. These other gods are non-existent or at least inferior to the one God. And so over and over again, we've seen that. So the issue I want to raise is this. If this is who he is, how should we be? You know, isn't that really the point? What do we do? How do we behave if that's who Jesus is? So I want to give us a little context with a couple other scriptures. One, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created male and female, he created them. So one, we're created in the image of God. We are created in this image of God. And God blessed them, and God said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Okay, so one, we are as image of God, we're supposed to be fruitful and multiply. We're supposed to make more image of gods. That's what we're supposed to do. And we are supposed to fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, over the every living creature that moves on the earth. So we are to exercise dominion over the world. That's what we're supposed to do. So we are in the image of God. We're supposed to make many of us, and we're supposed to rule and have dominion over the creation that he had created. That's what we're supposed to do. You see that with Adam, right? I mean, God places Adam in the garden. He's supposed to work the garden. It says the Lord God took the man, put him in the garden to work it and keep it. That's what our job is. We're supposed to take care of the garden. We're supposed to take care of the creation. That's our job. I mean, in fact, God brings all the animals in front of him, right? He names them. Why? Because he exercises dominion over them. That's our job. That's what we're supposed to do. It's what God made us for. Of course, because of sin, because of the fall, we lose that. We get disconnected from our purpose. And so God says to Adam, because of the sin, because you listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I command you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat the bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So we are now, because of sin, because of the fall, we are now broken from our purpose, right? We are broken. We have a broken relationship with the creation. There's a rift. We in creation don't get along as well as we were supposed to. And ultimately, it says, therefore the Lord God sent him out from the garden to work the ground from which he was taken. So we're even kind of moved out of the place we were supposed to express our purpose into a place that's going to be much more complicated and difficult to express that purpose. So that's our situation. So I wanted to kind of think about that for a second and just raise the question, if Jesus is Lord over all creation and we embrace that, how should we then act? How should we engage creation? So let me just share with you some thoughts that came to my mind. What should our relationship be with nature? One, we should understand we're responsible. God initially gave us the responsibility, right? We're responsible for it. If it's not going right, he should turn to us and say, what are you doing? What happened over there? You're not on top of things. We're responsible for it. We're stewards. We're caretakers. You know, I'll confess, I'm not big on this. I grew up in Washington, right? We're the great nature lovers, right? I never was that. I'm not. You know, my interaction with nature usually involves a golf course. That's about as close, deep as nature as I go. So it's not my thing. However, I believe that we're supposed to be responsible. I think that we should be caring for creation, whether it's taking care of the whales or taking care of nature or planting trees. We should do things to express our responsibility. We shouldn't do things. I mean, we've practiced things before that for our own benefit, we have kind of ravaged nature and left it destitute. That's not right. That's not responsible. That's what God put us here to do. So we should correct those things. I believe that. I agree with that. We should express our responsibility. Now, I know maybe some of you are thinking, oh yeah, those are those radical left-wingers out there who are crazily, you know, I don't agree with the reason why they may do it. However, that doesn't mean, you know, maybe they're doing it because those of us who were supposed to be practicing the responsibility haven't been doing it. So somebody needs to step up and do something. So maybe we need to be mindful of the fact that we need to exercise responsibility. I think we should also be respectful of nature. I don't think we should be fearful of it, but we should be respectful of it. You know, I was thinking about my lifetime, just my lifetime, and I realize my lifetime is relatively short to many of you. No, just kidding. That's a joke. some of you are going, yeah, that's true. Okay, I got that. But anyway. But I think about the things I've experienced within my lifetime. Within my lifetime, we were all told and convinced that by the time I was 60 years old, there would be starvation, famine throughout the world, and there wouldn't be people because there's too many people. If the earth sustains as many people as we have. We got to stop. We can't let people have people. Can't do that. We're going to kill ourselves that way. Got to stop it. And we've continued to have people. There's 7 billion of them. And not that it's perfect, but we still seem to be here. That wasn't what I was told when I was a kid. We wouldn't be here anymore. Obviously, I was raised in a world in which nuclear destruction was imminent. We're all going to die by the time I got to my age because we're going to kill each other, right? I mean, somebody's going to blow us up. It's going to be this terrible thing. We're all going to be gone. I mean, I remember, wasn't that long ago, 21 years ago, thought the world was going to stop and end because the millennium, the clock was going to turn and everything was going to go haywire, right? And everything, I mean, what? Your pacemaker was going to stop and you're going to have a heart attack and die. Your cars were all going to go and just run into each other, right? That was going to happen, didn't? You know, we had a good movie about it, but I mean, the Mayans told us, we all concluded, because the Mayan calendar only goes to 2012. Apparently, the Mayans knew something that the rest of us were ignorant about. We need to listen to the Mayans. It's all going to be over, 2012. Right? So I've gone through a number of those. And there's more to come, right? We hear about it all the time. I just asked the question on Googled it, like, what are the greatest threats to human existence? Well, they have the 10 things that are going to kill us and destroy us. Nuclear war, biological warfare, global pandemic, coronavirus, climate change, the loss of biodiversity, the fact that the animals are getting, that the biosphere is getting all messed up, artificial intelligence, nanotechnology, supervolcanoes, asteroids, and the number one greatest risk to our future is the unknown. So besides all those other 9 ones, there's always the million that we don't know about. I think we should be respectful of that. I'm not saying be disrespectful, but I don't think we're supposed to be fearful. I mean, isn't fear the opposite of faith? Isn't that in competition with each other? So, there's a passage that God gives us through Peter in 2 Peter. When it talks about the end of things, when it talks about the destruction of things and the end of all things, it says, for they deliberately overlooked. Now, he's talking about the non-believers' criticism of Christians. For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. So they're saying people laughed at Noah too. They're laughing at you because you believe there's going to come an end and Jesus coming back and all this. And, well, they laughed at Noah, too. But that happened, right? I mean, the world was destroyed by water. So just because they're laughing at you, that's not new. But by the same word, so the same person that said that there was going to be water, that same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, right? Being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Okay, so there is a destruction coming. It's going to be by fire, so don't think we're going to like drown. So understand that it is coming. But the question becomes, and what the real issue here, don't get caught up in this, get caught up in what are you to be in the face of that? That's what I can do. I can't do anything about that, right? Nothing I can do about it. The word of God, God spoke and said, this is happening. Got that. What are you going to do about it? And what he tells us is, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? In lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are all waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's what we should be. We should be what? Holy. We should be godly. And we should anticipate a day in which righteousness reigns everywhere. That's what we should be. And so my challenge is, let's not fall victim to all these scenarios, most of won't happen. Some, the Bible says, will happen. And we do nothing about it. Other than live in such a way, anticipate it, and long for the day. where righteousness dwells. In the meantime, live holy and godly lives. This is a silly story, but let me illustrate the point. January 21st of 2010, Selwyn and I were getting ready for graduation. A guy was graduating his way on a Thursday night. We went to O'Brien's Steakhouse, if you know where that is, on 72, just over Chapman Mountain there. We were eating there, trying to eat real quick before we could race back to his way for graduation that night. So we're eating real quickly, and we're chit-chatting while we're eating, and I was eating catfish. I still remember what I was eating. Anyway, and we were eating, and I noticed that there was kind of a rumble in the restaurant. There was kind of a stir going on. Not really. To be honest, I wasn't that interested. I was trying to get my catfish eaten so I can get to graduation, right? But there was this little stir going on. So I kind of get the rumblings and kind of the murmurs spread that a tornado had hit at Five Points and was headed this way. If you remember that, when that hit. And at the time, I was thinking, well, I got graduation, so I got to finish my catfish. So it so happened we were on the west side of O'Brien's with a window. And there are not a lot of windows in there. And so after a while, I'm eating, and like half the restaurant's leaning over our table looking out the window. And I'm looking out the window, and there's this funnel cloud over Chapman Mountain, right? And I'm thinking, I got to get to graduation. So I'm eating. And people are kind of stirring. They're getting all panicked and stuff like that. And I remember the waitress who was real, she was really upset. She was like, not crying, but nearly panicked. And I said to her, here, sit down by me. I've never been hit by a tornado. And she sat down. Now, we could have been hit by a tornado. That's not the point. The point is, how do we respond to those situations that we cannot control? Do we panic? Do we stress? Do we run? Do we freak out? Do we pull our hair out? Or do we confidently embrace those things, trusting that if this is God's plan and purpose, we're okay? I know a while back we're all freaking out that the North Koreans were going to drop nukes on us. And I remember I told Selwyn, everyone's all panicked about that. Oh, and Huntsville would be a very important target. And I thought, if the world's going to be destroyed by a nuclear bomb, I hope it lands on me. Have you ever seen the movies where after the nuclear war? Who wants to live like that? I'd much rather go on where righteousness is, right? That's terrible. So, what kind of people ought we to be? That's my question. How do we live responsibly, respectfully with creation, and also redemptively? In Romans 8, it says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, it didn't want it, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption, obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we note the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption of sons and redemption of our bodies. The as much as we, separated from God, are groaning for that reunion, creation's doing the same thing. It's spinning up a tornado because it wants to be with God. It wants to be renewed, wants to be redeemed. It wants to experience the redemption. It needs to be healed too. And so we need to look at creation as something that needs redeeming. And this may fit other places. I think recycling's a good idea. I do it, okay? Because I think it's something that helps a little bit. I pick up cigarette butts on the ground and put them in the trash can because I think it helps a little bit, one of the things I try to do when I play golf is if there's trash, I pick it up. I don't say, there's employees. I just pick it up. Just make it a little better. When you go somewhere, leave it better than you found it. That's kind of a good thing, I think. It seems like we as responsible, godly people should be engaged with the creation in that way. In Mark 6, there's another story. It says, immediately he made his disciples get in the boat. Here we are again, a boat. All kinds of stories about disciples in boats. Never, by the way, they don't tend to do well in the boat, for these fishermen aren't, they don't even catch fish in the boat. I don't know. But anyway, they have a hard time with boats. Anyway, I wondered at this time, it's like, hold it, last time you told us to get in a boat, I know what happened. It's like, well, what do you got going this time? Anyway, so immediately he made his disciples get in the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida. While he dismissed the crowd, and after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. So Jesus did not get in the boat this time, right? He sent them off in the boat. He went off to pray. And then it says, and when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, which is 3 to 6 o'clock in the morning, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, which I think is interesting. Jesus apparently is making better time walking on the Sea of Galilee than they are in a boat. And apparently it's windy. It's not like placid lake, right? It's like turbulent lake. This is, at least at best, it's moving mountains, you know, that you have to climb over in hills. So Jesus is making better time that way than they are in a boat. And it says that they see him. Jesus, this is funny, he means to pass by. He hopes that they don't notice him. Yeah, I want to kind of sneak by him real quick, meet him on the other side. And they notice him. Oh, crud. You know, if it's he meant to just pass by. He didn't mean to help him. At least he could have said, hey, give me a rope, I'll pull you across. I mean, he didn't do that either. So he passes by them. And it says, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost. Now, why would they think it's a ghost? Apparently, ghosts walk on the water. I don't know how many ghosts they've seen. I mean, let's think about this a second. I don't know what the percentage, I think the percentage are pretty low. I'm going to take a risk here. I don't know how many of you have seen ghosts. But we have ideas about what ghosts are, right? Whether we've ever seen one or not, right? I mean, when Mary sees an angel, she thinks it's probably a ghost or something, right? And she has to be convinced. Not like she sees ghosts all the time. It's like she's never seen anything like that, so she must conclude it could be a ghost. So I'm not saying the apostles had ghost sightings all the time, but when they saw something behaving differently than a human being that looked like a human being, they thought it must be a ghost, right? That was their conclusion. So they think it's a ghost, and it says they thought it was a ghost, and they cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. So Jesus assured them, right? It's me, you're okay. He got into the boat with them and the wind ceased and they were utterly astounded. Jesus' response to our fears, to our doubts, to our unknowns, to our unexplains, to our unpredictables, is, it is I, don't be afraid. I'm here. You don't need to worry. You're okay. His presence is our confidence. His presence is our assurance. I don't know what the weather's going to do, but I know Jesus is Lord of it. And if Jesus is Lord of my life, and Jesus is Lord of the weather, I think we're okay. No worry, no doubt, no fear, no anxiety, confidence. Maybe one day we'll say something stupid like, hey, tornado never hit me, and bring somebody else some assurance. And they, importantly, he got into the boat with them, the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded. You see, what God wants for us is to be astounded. He wants us to be utterly astounded with Jesus in our boat. That's where we live. That's where we walk, because Jesus is in fact Lord over all creation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for these truths that you bring to us and the opportunity they have once believed to be lived in this world. That we can be your influence in this world because we live holy, because we live godly, because we anticipate righteousness. We live confidently because you are Lord even of nature, even of the creation. And so there's no asteroid, there's no hurricane, there's no tornado, there's no earthquake that we need to fear, because you are Lord of the creation. Father, help us to live utterly, astoundedly before you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.